Okay, well, we are in chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been talking about wasting, and more recently, particularly about wasting what he's given us in the present and not using it to secure our future. And he's been talking to his disciples, which may not necessarily mean the 12 apostles, but those who were following him. Hearing these things have been the Pharisees, because they're still in this house eating a dinner, or he's been to a dinner in a Pharisee's house, one of the leading Pharisees. So it says in verse 14 of chapter 16, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." So these Pharisees, who were lovers of money, have heard the things that Jesus has been saying, and about sending things ahead and not loving money and not serving money, and it says they now derided him. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him and mocked him openly. And there isn't anything new under the sun, is there, really? Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus came into the temple, and I know we've gone through this before, but that he overturned the temples of the money changers, because here they were. They turned it into a big scam, and people came at the mandatory feasts from all over the world. And in the temple precincts, in the court of the Gentiles, which should have been a place of prayer, they had tables set up to exchange money, because if you were going to worship there, you had to have the silver coinage of the temple if you were going to buy a lamb for sacrifice. Because people that came from far away, they didn't usually bring their own animal with them, so you had to use the temple currency to buy it. And if you had a currency from a foreign land, first of all, they would charge you an exorbitant exchange rate, and then when you went to use that money to buy a lamb, they would charge you exorbitant prices. So they were getting you both ways, really. And Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, and he said, "You've turned this place into a den of thieves." It was meant to be a house of prayer. So he challenged the religious leaders then and said, "For the sake of your tradition, you've done away with the word of God." And one of the things that they also did was that they also agreed amongst themselves that instead of looking after their parents in their old age, if a person said Corbin and gave his money to the temple instead, then you were released from your responsibilities. So these religious leaders were absolute crooks. So when they hear now Jesus say, "Hey, the best thing you can do with your resources is to invest them in heaven and in the kingdom and the future," they begin to ridicule him and mock him, because they were certainly religious, but they were carnal and they were worldly. And about Jesus, they thought, "Well, you're insane. You're telling people to live their whole lives for the kingdom, and you're telling people to give everything to God." And we look at that, but what do our relatives and friends who don't know the Lord do to us? They say things like, "You go to church? You go to church Sunday morning? Do you have to go again Sunday night? You go Wednesday night? Then you go to men's group or the women's group, and you go to the prayer meeting, and then you go to these conferences too. What are they doing there? Hypnotizing people? Have you lost your mind?" If you go to, for instance, medical school and you study both day and night and you're drinking lots of coffee to keep you awake, people go, "Oh, they're so dedicated." But you go to church 3 times a week and you're a nutcase. That's what these religious people are ridiculing Jesus for. They're saying, "You want us to take our money and invest it in the future? Oh, sure." And then verse 15 says, "And he said to them," in response, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You are they which justify yourselves before men," it says. Self-exaltation. Satan is the master teacher. But God knows your hearts. Isn't that the thing that every hypocrite can't face? God knowing their hearts? And, you know, thinking about that, for me, sometimes God knowing my heart is an encouragement. But then again, sometimes it's a little bit spooky, you know, because sometimes when I'm doing my best and I'm trying hard and I just haven't had the time or the opportunity to do something, it's a blessing in that situation for me to be able to turn and say, Lord, you know my heart. I really wanted to do that. Or if I go to apologise to someone and they're still mad at me, I'll say, Lord, you know my heart. I'm just trying to do what you tell me to do. But then on the other hand, if I get mad sometimes in traffic, I go, oh, Lord, you know my heart. You know, so that can be a good thing, but it can also be a very challenging thing. Because, you know, you make a plausible excuse not to come to a midweek meeting. He knows your heart. He knows your heart. Somebody cuts you up in traffic and you wish you were driving a bulldozer. You know, he drives your heart. Somebody's asking you forgiveness and they hurt you and you're saying through your teeth that you with that funny smile on your face, you know, oh, praise the Lord, I forgive you, you know. But the Lord knows your heart. You know, it's a great thing for us to be in that better covenant that says, yes, you know, that he's begun a good work in us. And he will continue it until that day. And he's conforming us into the image of his son. And we're a work in progress. Yeah, we ain't what we used to be, but we ain't... Well, sorry, we ain't what we should be, but we ain't what we used to be. And we ain't what we're going to be. Now, verse 16 says this. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, and the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. The kingdom of God, and every man is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. One tittle, one little mark or exclamation mark, says elsewhere, one jot or tittle of the law to fail. So Jesus says to these men, look, you know, the law and the prophets, and you claim to embrace those things as the word of God. Well, until John, that's all you had. Jesus says John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He says now the kingdom is here, the kingdom is present, and people are pressing into it. Because at this time there were Pharisees and there were Sadducees and there were also lepers and Romans and Gentiles and Jews and people that would never rub shoulders, you know, the woman with the blood flow, and people that were considered unclean. They were pressing and they were together. And thousands upon thousands were following to hear his words and partake of the ministry that Jesus had. So he says, the law and the prophets were until John. And he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, you claim to embrace the scriptures. Well, the kingdom of God is now here and people are pressing into it. And not one jot or tittle of the law will fail. Heaven and earth's going to pass away, but not one bit of it will pass away. And then, in verse 18, it almost seems unrelated to what's going on here, but Jesus now kind of hammers the religious leaders right where it hurts. Because he says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another is committing adultery. And whosoever marry her that is put away from her husband is committing adultery. Now, there was a current debate, you see, going on about the reason that you had to give to put away your wife. Jesus, in another place, says it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses gave you the option to write a bill of divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. Because God said that man should cleave to his wife and the two would become one flesh. And what God had joined together, let no man put asunder. And Jesus is challenging them. And Endersheim, in his Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Time of Christ, says some of these Pharisees and Sadducees, they had up to 20 wives. And they'd be married to one for a while and then they'd see another one and they liked better, you know, and they decided that they were tired of the one they had. And they said if you found any uncleanness in her, you could put her away. And their law said that. And they all had their own opinion about what that actually meant. And then some of them said, well, if she burned the dinner, you could divorce her. So, you know, if you were tired of your wife, you could just turn up the gas a little bit while she wasn't looking, and that was enough. She's gone, you know. And you see, what they believe the law said was that if you put away your wife, you could give her a bill of divorcement, and then she can go out and marry another man. But if that man died and she came back into her first husband, that was an abomination. Because, well, let me put it in simple terms. If you divorced your wife at 9 o'clock in the morning and went out and married someone else at 10 and was intimate with her and then divorced her at 11 and then by noon you came back and married your first wife, all of that would seem very legal on paper, but you've just gone out and had an affair with someone and then come back to your original partner. And, of course, the Old Testament obviously forbade that completely. But Jesus here, he takes it one step further and says, no, when you get rid of your wife and go marry someone else, the confusion starts right then, not when you come back again. It's already there when you've broken God's original design. And he challenges these Pharisees, saying, not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass away, and heaven and earth is going to pass away before that happens. And you're not going to be able to stand before God and say you've kept his word, because by your traditions and by the Mishnah and by the Talmud and so forth, you've set it aside. You're not thinking eternally. You're not thinking about standing before God when you treat your spouse that way. You don't have eternity in view. And then with that, we come to this record now of Lazarus and the rich man. And it's in that context of thinking eternally and investing your life in eternity that all these things are said now. And you see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day had a theology very much like the name it and claim it parts of the church today. Blab it and grab it. You know those guys. Just confess it, brother. Just confess it. You know. And there's whole segments of the church that teach that today, and they teach that the signature of God's blessing on your life is that you prosper financially, and if you're not prospering financially, it's because there's sin in your life. And also the signature of God's love and blessing on your life is that you're healthy, so if you have some kind of sickness, it's because there's sin in your life. Now that is just ludicrous, and it is not biblical, and it condemns a lot of innocent people, because the kingdom of God is about forgiveness of sin, and it's about eternity. Now, having said all of that, you can see why some of the Jews may have thought this way, because God had said in Deuteronomy 30, verses 16 to 18, he said there, I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. But if your heart turn away, so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce to you this day that you shall surely perish. So, by the time Jesus came, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have concocted this theology whereby if you see someone who's rich, you're looking at someone who's God's blessed. And if you see someone who's poor, you're looking at someone who's a sinner or is in God's disfavour. That's why when Jesus said, use your money to lay up treasure in heaven and invest it that way, they laughed at him and mocked him. They didn't want to hear anything about that. Now, Jesus says this, and some people call it a parable. I don't think so. Jesus is going to set two characters in contrast here before the eyes of the Pharisees and then tell us where they go when their life is over, just to show the Pharisees that they don't really know what they're talking about at all. And of course, the question is this a parable or not? Well, I don't think it is. You can have your opinion. The lesson will be the same if it is or if it isn't. But you see, the interesting thing is, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but in his parables, Jesus never names anybody. But here, he talks about a man named Lazarus. And I just wonder if, as he sits in this Pharisee's house, whether there happens to be someone there whose brother had fared very sumptuously, who had a poor man that was sitting at his gate every day named Lazarus, and the dogs came and licked his sores. And this rich person's rich brother or rich father had passed away, and they thought, oh, he was such a blessed man of God, you know. I just wonder if Jesus is digging deep into their hearts here as he tells this, what I believe is simply a record. So verse 19 says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores." Now, no doubt their ears perked up or pricked up when they heard about this rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who fared sumptuously every day. And there's this beggar who was laid, it says. That word laid means he was dropped. He was dropped at this rich man's gate. And he was full of sores. The word there is horrible. It means oozing sores. So this guy's in real trouble. And of course, looking at this today, the rich man would have been on the cover of Today magazine, but Lazarus, of course, no one would have even known his name. Isn't it interesting that in God's economy of eternity, it's the other way around? It's Lazarus that we know here, and the rich man is nameless. Verse 21, "This poor man, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, dogs came and licked his sores. So they are his only comforters." And this poor man is just hoping that he can get to eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. And the dogs are coming and licking his sores. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." The poor man wasn't buried. No doubt he was just thrown into a pit, into the valley of Hinnom, where the poor were often thrown and their bodies were burnt. And it was a local rubbish heap, and there was always a continual burning there. Hence we get the name Gehenna, a place of continual burning. So this poor man, you know, he wasn't buried. His body was probably just thrown into Hinnom, into the burning rubbish heap. But he himself, of course, who he really was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, is what it says. But the rich man was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And we're going to find out that he's going to say he's tormented four times. All of his wealth and all of his investment, no doubt, figuratively speaking, he had life insurance, he had premium bonds, no doubt he had a very healthy pension pot, no doubt he had everything in place, but none of it is doing him any good at this point in time, because he hadn't lived his life using what he had to store up treasure in heaven. He hadn't used his present to secure his future. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And we're going to find that this poor man is comforted in Abraham's bosom. The idea is that he was a man of faith, even though he had nothing. And now he's brought to heaven, to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. And he's comforted there. You know, those are great words, aren't they? He died, and the angels of God carried him to paradise. Man, that's going to be some journey, isn't it? You know, we haven't had that many funerals of late, but I think of those we've had that have gone on ahead, and I think of them closing their eyes and the angels of God being there to carry them to Abraham's bosom. I mean, that's just remarkable, isn't it? I wonder what those guys are going to look like when we see them. You know, you'll be able to say to your guardian angel, thanks. I know it wasn't the easiest of jobs, huh? It was a long old plod, I know, but never a dull moment. You can relax now, though. Your shift is over. The rich man closes his eyes on earth and opens them in hell. Closes his eyes in one world and opens them in another. And all of his life, he thought he was a wealthy guy. You know, in 1923, I know it's a while back, but there was a group of the richest men in the world at that time that they met together. Six of the wealthiest men, the most successful men in the world. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than anyone else, more than most of the governments of the world. And for years, newspapers and magazines printed their success stories and urged young people to follow their example. And here's the rest of the story. Number one, Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company in the world, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Number two, Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, served time in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, a member of the US president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison just so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest man in Wall Street history, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, president of an international settlement bank, committed suicide. Ev Kruger, head of the world's largest monopoly, committed suicide. You know, money doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. I mean, we should know that as we see sports figures that are making millions of pounds a year being arrested for taking drugs. Or seeing movie stars who make millions upon millions of pounds checking into the rehab clinics. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we need to ask, am I really living my life in the light of eternity? And what is eternity? Is it real? You know, if you're listening to this, you need to think about that. The Bible talks about hell and it's a real place and you need to get saved from that. And people say, well, I don't want to give this up. You know, I don't want to give up getting drunk. I don't want to give up living with my girlfriend. I don't want to give up my boyfriend. I don't want to give up pleasure. I don't want to give up all that stuff. Well, let me tell you something. And I'm not suggesting it's the right way, but you should get saved just so that you don't have to go to hell. It's a great idea. Just so you don't have to go to hell, you should get saved. Hell is not a nice place. It is not a nice place. You know, a recent poll said 65% of people believe in hell, but only 3% of the same people believe that they're going there. Now, there's either way more Christians in the world than we think there is, or there's a lot of uninformed people out there. A popular magazine said, hell is too trite a subject for serious scholarship. There was a guy from a top magazine who said the thinking of people today has gone through a transformation. We can no longer take seriously the subjects of heaven and hell. One famous businessman said, if there is a God who says that he's a God of love, that would really send people to hell forever, then I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell just to spite him. Well, that sounds like bad business to me. I don't know, but the Bible says that heaven and hell are real. Some say, well, you know, the punishment is just too great for the crime, because, you know, it's like going to hell is like getting a life sentence for stealing a paperclip. Well, let me tell you something. God doesn't send you to hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. You send you to hell. And let me tell you something else. Sin won't send you to hell either. Rejecting Jesus will send you to hell. Because if you accept Jesus into your life, your sins will be wiped clean and they won't exist anymore. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to take all of your sins, past, present and future, upon himself. Getting back to our passage, this dead rich guy cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, verse 25, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from where you are. There is no second chance, right? There is no second chance. They can't pass over this gulf that is fixed. However we might like to put it, there is a place that is in the unseen realm where the righteous man who, or righteous people who die in faith are comforted, and there is joy and rejoicing there. Paul called that place paradise. Jesus said to the thief who died next to him on the cross, who, by the way, never did anything good in his whole life, but because he believed, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But there is another place where there's consciousness too, where we don't cease to exist. I mean, this guy had memory. He was speaking. He had recognition. He was tormented. He felt heat in the flame. He wanted to be called, and there was a crying out. It was a place of torments, plural. And ultimately, of course, we know that Hades itself is cast into the lake of fire, and that will be for eternity, the Bible says. Aren't you glad you're saved? Especially when you read through this, you know, because the tips of flames, sometimes they can burn blue. Well, there are flames that burn so hot that they don't give off any light at all. And it says, in that place of outer darkness, the flame is not quenched and the worm dies not. Now, I don't know what kind of worm that is, but it doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound good, does it? And it's an interesting subject, but you don't want to go there. And people say things like, yeah, way to go, I'm going to hell, that's where I'm going there and we're going to party. No, you're not. Who told you that? Some druggie on a rock album? You think he's an expert on hell? You'd better listen to Jesus. Nobody's partying there. Satan doesn't have a throne there, he's tormented there. It's a place of his punishment. Nobody's partying there. It's a place of torment and a place of remembrance. You know, just imagine what it would be like remembering for eternity that you rejected Jesus. Of all the worms that might eat you over and over and over and over and over again without end, realizing that you had the opportunity and refused Christ. Refused forgiveness. Do you know anyone who's doing that? Refusing forgiveness? Going to hell? You can get them out before they even go there. Talk to them. Tell them how it is. This isn't an oh, I'll make up my mind later thing. It's already later and they may not be here tomorrow. Talk to them. Talk to them now. Let's bow our hearts to pray.